Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 107. I'd like to cover a little bit with you of the need to replenish God's Word in your life on a regular basis. We do this with all sorts of things. When it comes to physical food, we don't think that just one meal is going to take care of us. I know I don't. After we have a meal, we generally get hungry again, don't we? And when we're not, another meal, and when we're done with that, get hungry with for yet another meal. And if we didn't do that, we would become malnutritioned eventually. We would be lacking in vitamins, and we would be lacking in minerals, and ultimately we would become sick. Our organs would begin to fail. We'd be weak, and ultimately you would die of starvation. Now, that takes a while. It doesn't happen overnight. And that is all based on just how fit you are and just how much of a surplus you have and just how many demands are made on your life would depend calorically on how often you really need to eat. But for some reason, it seems that many of us think that when it comes to the things of God and His Word, that we can have that one meal and that will sustain us for an indefinite length of time. We would never, ever consider doing that with physical nourishment. Now, some of us like to eat more often than others, and that's usually evidenced by that person's corpulent they are. But that's all appetite. That's all based on appetite. Sometimes it's misplaced, and one can eat too much physical food. But you can never, ever eat too much spiritual food. You can't. You just simply can't. There are many things in life that are good for you that can be overdone, even water, but not the Word of God. And so with that in mind, I'd like to cover with you a little bit on the concept of replenishing nourishment, which is how I've titled this teaching, although I felt it was difficult to title. But we'll consider the subject. Psalm 107, verse 9, declares, "He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Now, whenever you read the word soul in the Bible, be it the Old or New Testament, it's talking about the life. Our lives are filled with goodness. He satisfies the longing soul. There's no promise in God's Word that He will satisfy a soul, a life, that's not longing for what He has to satisfy it with. Same with food. If you're not hungry, if you have no appetite, then there's really no point in anyone fixing a big meal. For those of you who cook at home, you would not prepare a Thanksgiving meal every day of the week. You just simply wouldn't. And when a Thanksgiving meal is planned, it takes a lot of effort and a lot of time-consuming preparation, not just in terms of preparing the food, but also procuring it. You wouldn't do this for people who have no appetite. You wouldn't do this every day of the week. But every day of the week, you prepare food. And every day of the week, you eat. It's all contingent upon appetite. God in His Word promises to satisfy the longing soul. When your soul, when your life longs for the things of God and His Word, then He promises to satisfy it and fill it with goodness. Somehow, we think that this, although we would restock on physical nourishment daily, somehow we're led to think that it doesn't apply to the Word of God in our lives, where a person will, well, maybe one day a week, like on a Sunday, just hear the Word of God, and that will suffice for the entire week. It's just not enough. You wouldn't do that with physical food. You wouldn't just have a Sunday morning breakfast, brunch, or big lunch or dinner, and then not eat for the balance of the week. You have to replenish or restock on physical nourishment. And the same thing applies to the Word of God in your life. You have to restock, you have to replenish the Word of God in your life. If one day a week, and for some people, it's not even consistently once a week. It might be twice a month, or it might be once or twice every other month. even in a situation like that, you would be sick, you would be in a hospital, you'd be on an IV if you did not restock your physical nourishment. If you compare proportionately the amount of time that you're assaulted by the senses and the circumstances surrounding you in the world, as opposed to how much time you are presented the Word of God, or present the Word of God to your own mind and heart, it's very disproportionate. And so if we want to be strong spiritually, if we want to have a strong base for faith, which, as you know, it says in the Word of God that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So if you want to have that strong spiritual base to be very well nourished spiritually, then you must absolutely go to the Word of God, and not just once a week or once in a while. Look at Amos. I know, you probably read Amos every day. Every other? All right, I'll give you a hint then. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, how's that? That help you? This is one of those books in the Bible which is not read very often. Amos was a herdsman, and so some of his writing is kind of brash and guttural. He didn't have the background of the Apostle John, but as with all of the writers in the Word of God, it was God's Word they wrote. Of course, God can only speak to them in words that they would understand. And so Amos is a tremendous book, but not often read. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11, because Amos made a prophecy here. God gave him revelation to prophesy. And here it is, future. Future revelation he gave here. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. Fair virgin, of course, biblical terminology, King James lingo, usage of the English word virgin, meant a young woman who was of the age to be married. Not the same usage that we have today when we use the word virgin, meaning a woman who has never had an intimate relationship with a man. In fact, that same terminology can be applied to young men. It's not talking about that. It's talking about young, strong women, young, strong men who are of the age to be married. And when you get to about that age in your life, whether you get married or whether you don't, that's kind of the prime of your life. And they shall faint, the Word of God declares, for thirst. Not for thirst of H2O, but for thirst of God's Word. That did in fact happen. It happened to the children of Israel. And by the time you get to the life of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, there was nobody anymore to speak the Word of God. No more what the Old Testament prophets called no more living oracles of God. There was no word of God. And from the time of Malachi, the prophet, to the birth of John the Baptist, there is 400 years. And then another 30 years till John got old enough to preach. 430 years, essentially, no preached, spoken, revealed word of God. I don't know about you, but I cannot even imagine that kind of spiritual darkness. But it existed. And throughout history, there have been time frames where there has been a dearth of God's Word. This is not just exclusive to the time frame that Amos prophesied about. And even today, people don't want the Word of God. They want everything but the Word of God. It's an interesting thing, though, in life. You want to be comfortable. If your clothing isn't comfortable, you adjust it. If your shoes aren't comfortable, you change them. If the socks you're wearing are making you miserable, you change them, right? If the seat you're sitting in is uncomfortable, you fidget in it or readjust yourself. And this is just a fact of life. And when it comes to hearing the Word of God, sometimes people, when they hear the Word of God, they are uncomfortable. And people don't like to change like that. They don't. They like to stay comfortable. And so throughout the history as recorded in God's Word and the history of man not recorded in God's Word, sometimes men and women, sometimes cultures, sometimes entire spans of time, the people were uncomfortable or made uncomfortable by truth. Truth isn't always a very comfortable thing for people. There's a period of time after the death of the apostles that for 75 years or more, there is no historical record of any Christian church. And then after a period of time after that, then a lot of charlatans and snake oil salesmen arose and various denominations were born. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is another record. Eli, of course, was the high priest at the time. And he was so blind to what was going on around him that his sons were defiling the altar and he didn't even know it. And consequently, he didn't get any more of the Word of God. He, as the priest, he was, you call this in politics when you have a president or a politician who's no longer effective, they call him a lame duck, right? Well, that happens to men who are supposed to stand for God, too. And I guess you could say, if you wanted to be nice about it and use a euphemism, that Eli would be a lame duck. He was the fella who, when Samuel's mother, before she'd become pregnant, went to the temple and prayed, he was the fella who thought this woman praying, who was pouring her soul out before God, he thought she was drunk. He accused her of being drunk. And she said, no, not so, my Lord, but I am bitter of spirit because I the Lord has closed my womb. Anyway, she made some vows to God, and 9 months later, she gave birth to Samuel, wonderful prophet. Samuel was just a tremendous man. Samuel was the last of the judges, the first of the prophets recorded in God's Word. He's just a great man. And as a child, he had this lame duck, if we'd like to call him that, Eli, this ineffectual, defunct priest, to instruct him. And it says here in verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And here's the phrase I wanted to point out to you. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Something becomes precious when it's scarce. That's the great secret, capitalism, supply and demand. If the demand is higher than the supply, then whatever it is the supply is becomes worth more. The word of the Lord was precious, meaning it was very scarce. Why do you think diamonds are worth money? Why is gold worth money? Because it's scarce. That's what makes things precious. And the more precious it is, the more scarce it is. Or I should say, the more scarce it is, the more precious it is or becomes. In those days, there was no open vision. You know what an open vision is? Revelation, where God reveals. That's what an open vision is. There wasn't any. No communication with the Lord God Almighty. Not because of God, but because there was no longing soul. In fact, on the contrary, they were idolatrous and everything else. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, also a prophet, as you know, and a great one at that. In the 5th chapter of Isaiah. Now, prophecy, when you're talking about prophecy, most people, when they read the word prophecy, they think it has to be regarding a future event. That is not true. Prophecy is anything in the Word of God. We're talking about God. We're in the Bible. We're talking about God's Word, not man's Word, God's Word. And prophecy can be something that is foretold, simply a telling forth, or it can be something that's a foretelling that has not yet happened. There are many things in the Word of God that are simply a telling forth. In fact, what we just read about Samuel was a foretelling. We were told what happened in the time of when Samuel was young, ministering to Eli the priest. That's a telling forth, a forth telling. Foretelling, there are many things in the Word of God that have not yet happened. They're future events. That's also prophecy. So when you read about Isaiah being a prophet, or any of these other men being prophets, or some of the women that were prophets, such as Deborah, they didn't necessarily tell of something, some foretelling of some future event. Much of it might have been, and was, like with Abraham, a foretelling. Abraham was a prophet, and there is no foretelling in any of the records in God's Word that Abraham gave. Abraham got visions, but he didn't speak them. So no open vision meant there was no revelation, no revealing of truths by God to any individual. Can you imagine that? None. And for that 430-year period I mentioned, there wasn't any. You and I sit today with an entire 66 book of the canon scripture in our language. If we didn't speak this language, we can get it in any one of a number of other languages, not only this version, but numerous other versions. We can even get versions that are parallel comparative that have all the different versions compared in the one book. You can have all of that. You can have manuscripts. You can get concordances. And all of this is available to us. Plus, you can worship freely in this country. The base document of this nation guarantees, ensures, safeguards your right to pursue your beliefs as you choose to worship freely and openly. That's not true everywhere. That isn't true in other countries. That's not true, for instance, in a Muslim country. You can't do that. If you're a Christian, you start to witness Christ to somebody, you can get capital punishment for it. I've had friends who've been incarcerated for that in Iran. I know men like that on death row because of that. I shared with you one time, this one fellow, how God delivered him. This country that we have, these rights that we have, are precious. And yet, we tend to take them for granted. Same thing with food. We want to make that comparison again. I can go to the food store up here and get any one of a number of things to eat. I can. Can't do that everywhere. I even have some money to buy the food. I mean, we are truly blessed. We ought to take this to heart and never, ever, ever, ever take it for granted. And never begin to foolishly think that we can eat one sandwich and be good for the rest of the week. Or hear a teaching from God's Word and be good for weeks on end or months on end or for however long or even just for that week. You see, we need to replenish our nourishment spiritually on a regular basis. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to delve into the depth of the Scripture to the extent that I do, but you should at least present yourself to the Bible at least once a day. Read a passage or two at least. Meditate on a few passages or a few verses at least daily. Look at all the other trash that's thrown our way. God forbid we should ever be in a situation like at the time of Samuel or what Hosea prophesied of. Here in Isaiah chapter 5, this is about a vineyard, but it's not really about a vineyard. It's an Orientalism. The Bible, of course, is an Eastern book. God gave revelation to men who lived in Eastern lands and could understand things according to the manners and custom of their culture. And so many of the things in the Bible are that way. If you don't understand a lot of them, they remain closed to you. The verse that comes to mind is where the Old Testament psalmist said, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke." Well, most people wouldn't have a clue what that means. Likewise with the vineyard. I will sing to my well-beloved song. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Now, God's not talking about a real vineyard. He's using this example because in the lands and times of the Bible, one of the most precious commodities was fruit like the vine. For example, grapes or olives. Very important to those cultures. Those were agricultural communities. Most of us have very little experience with agriculture, much less grapes. And so, much less the way they would do it in the lands and times of the Bible, where they would build booths inside these vineyards and fence them around. They'd fence them to keep out people who would steal the grapes or animals that would get in there and eat the grapes, this kind of thing. And, you know, when you're taking care of some sort of agricultural piece of land, it doesn't matter what you're growing. It could be anything. It could be potatoes. If you want them to be nice, you do everything that's within your power to make them nice, right, Frank? You got to water them. You got to fertilize them. You got to, you know, you want to till the ground before you even begin, prepare the ground. I mean, there's a lot to be done. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? I mean, wouldn't you expect that if you did everything that you could conceivably do to your little parcel of land, your little garden, or if you had a vineyard, wouldn't you expect it to bring forth? Wouldn't God expect his people? Of course, this is talking about Israel, Judah, we just read that, right? Wouldn't he expect them, after all he did for them, to bring forth fruit? Not to mean grapes are going to grow out of their ears. Fruit is result. You understand? Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. It's a result in your life. That's what fruit is. Like with a tree or a vineyard. You don't know what, unless you're a horticulturist or a farmer, you might not know what it is, but once it brings forth fruit, hey, I can tell you a grapevine if I get grapes on it. I can say, look at that, it's a grapevine. How do I know? Fruit. Or a lemon tree? It's got lemons on it. Oh, how do I know it's a lemon tree? It's got lemons on it. Right? Of course. Shouldn't you expect, and that's what he said, shouldn't he expect fruit? If he did all this for them, shouldn't there have been positive results? And who's responsible for the results? They were. He gave them everything that they needed. When the farmer or the vineyard keeper, and when he takes care of it, he does everything he can do, it's all up now to the plant to produce, right? And now, O inhabitants, verse 3 of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Who is at fault? The master of the vineyard or the vineyard? What more could I have done? Shouldn't it have brought forth grapes? And now go to, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'm going to take the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up and broken down in the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And that is exactly what happens when people turn their back on the Word of God. I have seen it numerous times over the years where people walk away from the Word of God. Perhaps it was made them uncomfortable. They didn't want to change. They wanted to keep their, you know, their little tree the way it was without shaking it at all. And the next thing you know, there's no fruit in that tree. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9. We're still looking at replenishing nourishment. But you know, if you reject the nourishment, if you won't eat the nourishment, you won't eat the food, it's no good, then you cannot blame the cook if you don't like it. You know, sometimes kids are real fussy. You make them the food and, you know, I like that. All right, how about this? I don't like that. How about this? Well, what do you like? It's not the cook's fault, right? Can I get a witness? Any mom? All right. Here in 1 Corinthians 9, all the way down to the latter part of the chapter, we're going to pick this record up in verse 24. Now, Corinthians, of course, what many people don't understand, in addition to having many Orientalisms in it, is also a reproof epistle. All of the Word of God is given in doctrine, reproof, and correction for instruction in righteousness. Romans is the doctrine in this set. First and Second Corinthians are the reproof, and Galatians is the correction. Reproof, Romans gives you how to believe rightly. Corinthians shows where they weren't believing rightly. And the Corinthian church was awful. They were awful. They were reproved for so many things. And here's an example. Paul said, by revelation, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. Now, again, he's not talking about physically running. He's talking about the race of life. And at the time of the Apostle Paul in Corinth, the Olympics were a big deal. The Greeks were very big into sports. And so there's a lot of sport-type athletic figures in here. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. When an athlete strives for the mastery in a particular sport, he or she is very temperate, very moderate in what they eat, in their rest, and everything else. Some sports require a very Spartan diet, and that's where the word comes from, because the Greeks, you know, Sparta. This is Sparta! Well, this is Wasilla! They were very Spartan, right? Meaning that, you know, any of these athletes, you wouldn't be eating jars of mayonnaise and stuff like that. You have to maintain a certain weight, and then you have to get a certain amount of rest, and of course there would be no imbibing and no, you know, late nights out and with the boys or any of that stuff. Temperate in all things, but they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Every athlete's challenge for the crown is corruptible because somebody else comes along and they take that championship away. They break that record. Or it becomes old and they become old and they no longer compete. But we, an incorruptible, the things that we do to be temperate in life, to strive for the masteries that God's Word says we are to strive for, have rewards for us throughout all eternity. Those rewards are demonstrated in God's Word in various places by the use of the word crown. There's the crown incorruptible, for example. And there are other crowns like that. The one he's talking about here is the crown incorruptible. Whatever we strive for, as we strive for the masteries of life according to God's word, as we run in the race of life, and we only have ourselves to compete against. We don't compete against one another, unlike the athletic endeavors, where there's such ambitious rivalry in the athletic world. We compete against ourselves. I run in my own race. You run in your own race. This reward we get is incorruptible. I therefore so run, Paul said, not as uncertain. He knows exactly what to do. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, I'm not shadow boxing, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. You are the master of your own tabernacle. Bless your heart. It doesn't matter how you feel, it's how you act. Today, everybody in the world is driven by how they feel. Emotions are a good thing. They're a godly thing. God put them in the human for a purpose. The purpose is to enhance experiences in life and also to be a warning at times. They're not intended and never were intended to run a person's life. A person gets up in the morning and they feel sad, they act sad. No, no, no. If you get up in the morning and you feel sad, well, start acting glad, and guess what? In just no time at all, you'll start feeling glad. And so it is. Emotions are to follow us like the tail follows the dog. I've yet to see one of my dogs come in the room tail first. Of course, you can't even get them in the house, but they come in tail last, right? Generally speaking, tail follows the dog. Well, we tell our bodies what to behave. If you're not hungry for the Word of God, go eat it anyway. If you don't feel like speaking the Word of God to somebody, speak it anyway. If you don't feel like reading the Word of God, read it anyway. Who's in charge anyway? Your feelings or you? Your mind is the control room. You decide. Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. If you were to read the literal there, he talks about he He doesn't want to be rejected from the contest because he hasn't obeyed the rules. That's what that's talking about. You know, in any athletic endeavor, there is a rule book, and you have to compete according to the rules. God's word isn't any different. We must compete in this race of life according to the rules of God's word, not some man's word, not mine, not some denomination, not some preconceived notion that people might have, or some good religious feeling, or some lightning bolt out of the blue, but according to the written, revealed, magnificent, matchless word of God Almighty. That is the rule book. And if we do not compete according to the rule book, we are rejected from the competition. If you fail to make weight, you lose. That's it. You forfeit. Moreover, and see, here's a little side note for you here. You see how chapter 10, it's a, you know, it's a chapter break, right? But the word moreover is a continuation of the same thought. And so, as nice as it is to have chapter and verses for reference to find your place, they are totally devoid of any divine authority. First of all, they were put in there some 1,500 to 1,600 years after the manuscripts were written. The original Word of God did not have chapter verses. It did not have any of that in it at all. And they're great to find your place, and I'm real thankful that they did that, because they did that for the students, you know. But they weren't always that accurate. The word moreover is a continuation. You might say in addition to that. He's talking about the same thing. And we need to be careful that we acknowledge that, because otherwise it disrupts the concept and you think you've read it and that's it, and you move on. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Talking about the children of Israel who were kept by a cloud and fire, remember that? And then they passed through the Red Sea. That's what he's talking about. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Well, they didn't drink or eat anything of that sort. It's figurative. And when God puts a figure in his word, and there are, 217 figures of speech in the Word of God with up to 70 variations at least within each. Most people can't even tell you three or four figures. But they're in there. The point of it is, when you read a figure of speech in God's Word, when something is not literally true to fact, it's a figure, it's put in there to emphasize. They were all given the same nourishment. Just like that vineyard. Were they truly a vineyard? Were they really grapes? No. They were treated with the same care, you know, we read earlier, the same care that a husbandman would give to his grape vineyard. They were pruned, they were groomed, they were fed, they were watered, they were guarded, they were everything. Well, these guys were given everything Moses had to give them. And they all got that same word of God. They got the same promise, all of them. And they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, and we read about Israel a little bit, we read in Amos, we read in Samuel, we read in Isaiah, and now we're reading a little bit in Corinthians where New Testament record points back to that. These were written, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. And of course, the record goes on. All the things you read about Israel in that are examples. They were the greatest example of what we must never be in many times. And yet God, you know, he bailed them out time and time and time and time again. But their example in there, their example of unbelief is in there for a reason. And the reason is that we ought not to be like that. Look what happened to them. Look at what Amos prophesied. Look at what happened at the time of Eli, Malachi, others. Look in Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you... Incidentally, that's, again, an inappropriate chapter break, because the word therefore is there. And whenever you read that word, you know it's a continuation referring back to what you just read. But If you read the previous passage, you read that it has to do with them having unbelief. They didn't enter into the Lord's rest because of their unbelief. Let's therefore fear lest promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know, it's not enough just to hear it. You got to act on it. And of course, faith means that what you've heard, that you have complete confidence in what you've heard and who you heard it from, the source. You always take into consideration the source. If the source is God and his word, then you should have confidence in it to the end that you would act upon it. And when you have acted upon it, then you can say you believe. These guys didn't. You know, there's two words in the Greek. One that's translated faith, one that's translated believe. One is a noun, one is a verb. A noun is a person, place, or thing. Faith is a thing. It's an abstract concept. It's a thing. Believing is a verb. It connotes action. If you have faith in God's word, you'll act on it. If you hear the word of God and you have faith in it, that's God's word, then you act on it. You don't just sit there. You got to act on it. Now, there are some things in God's word that do not require any action on our part. But most of it does. But there's some that doesn't. For instance, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there's no action I need to take other than, yeah, that's the word of God. You bet that's what happened. Okay? There's a big difference there. These guys would sit there and hear it and not do nothing about it. Well, here's another great example. Look in, we must labor, it says. Let's go back there, but I wanted to read you another couple of verses. I jumped ahead there in my enthusiasm. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into his rest, as he hath said, as I sworn in my wrath, if they should enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that there some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Oh, I got to show you this. Here's an example of the King James making an error. It's not Jesus, it's Joshua. And the reason they made the error, your margin might even read that. If you have a fairly decent Bible, you might have the margin, and the margin might say that. I don't know. Anybody here have that in their margin? You might have. You do, so. It's Joshua. Because let me tell you, any rest that Jesus the Christ gave, there need not to have anything else spoken after. Joshua was the man who took the ball after Moses died. The reason that the King James translators made the mistake is because they weren't paying attention to the context as they translated, which can happen. There's a lot to translate. But number two, Joshua is the same word in the Hebrew as Jesus. Joshua is Yahshua. Very similar to Jesus, Yahshua. Same, very similar, depending on whether it's Chaldee or Greek. And actually, Jesus is not truly a Greek, not truly translated from Greek, because there's no true Greek rendition of it, just like there's no true Greek equivalent of Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, today we call Jesus the Christ, but in the Greek there's no equivalent for Messiah, so they came up with Christos, which is, you know, poor. That's what languages are sometimes. So if Joshua, it should read, if he had given them rest, which he didn't, there would not have afterwards spoken of another day. For there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entereth into his rest also ceased from his own works as God did from his. And that's the point of it all. Let us labor therefore to enter into his rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The laboring to enter into his rest and ceasing from our own, it's as simple as this. We stop trying to make ourselves righteous by our own works, accept the righteousness that he's made available, and believe his word. We do what he says, don't worry about what we do. It's not what we can do. That's what it's talking about. And the reason it says labor in to enter into that, because that sounds a little contradictory, is because it takes some effort on our part to be mastering our own tabernacles and say to our mind, mind, I don't care if you don't feel like reading the word right now, you're going to read it anyway. Mind, I don't care if you don't want to speak the word right now, you're going to speak it anyway. Mind, I don't care if you don't want to do this, this is what the word says, do it. It takes a little effort, you know, it doesn't just happen overnight. Sometimes even with that physical meal, sometimes you're not all that hungry, right? You only want a little bite. But you know that you better eat something, right? Sure. Look in Matthew chapter 5. This is in a passage that has been referred to by many theologians and others as the Beatitudes, the Blessed Bees. It comes from Matthew chapter 5. It comes from the very first public teaching that Jesus gave, which many refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, which spans a few chapters here, every concept that Jesus Christ taught is laid out. And all of the other Gospels refer back to these concepts. I just want to look at this one here in verse 6, this one beatitude or blessed be, which could also be translated as happy. Verse 6 says, blessed or happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. The promise is, for they shall be filled. And the word shall is an English word we don't use much in modern English, but it's one of the reasons I like the Middle English, like King James has, because it gives an absolute future tense, which in English, modern English, we don't do that. And some of the other versions which use modern English don't give the sense of the absoluteness that the word shall does. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you absolutely shall be filled. And the word filled there is a Greek word, kortazo, which means according to or dependent upon appetite. Look, if you are only hungry for a couple of crackers, that's all you're going to eat. If you only want this much of God's word, he promises to fill you that much. If you want this much, he promises to fill you that much. If you want that much, he promises to fill you that much. You are in charge of just how much filling you're going to get. If you are hungry for this word of God, he will fill you. If you are hungering and thirsting, and again, it's a figure of speech. But let me tell you something. When you have a genuine hunger and thirst for spiritual matters, for the things of God, it's every bit as driving as a physical hunger and thirst. Every bit, if not more so. It'll drive you. And like with anything, appetite can be, you know, you can work with appetite. You can cultivate an appetite. Like some people eat certain things and you go, good Lord, so many good things to eat. Why are you eating that? That's what my wife says. But you can cultivate the appetite for certain stuff. And then you go, boy, you know, that's pretty good after you try it. It says in the Word, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? This Word of God, the more you get into it, the more you love it, the more you want it. Don't let the world talk you out of that. Don't let the world talk you out of restocking on these spiritual things. It's a promise. Look in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6, Jesus Christ said this. It's a figure. Verse 35, it's about midway of the chapter. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's a promise. The bread of life, it's a figure of speech. Bread is used because bread is a universal in English and in any language, really. The words that define bread, It's a universal staple for sustenance, for life. Sometimes people refer to money that way as bread because it represents obtaining the things that one needs. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. The manna that God fed the children of Israel with in the wilderness was merely prototypical of the coming of the bread of life. Jesus Christ is that bread of life. Isaiah 55. Because they had a great deal of difficulty, those he spoke to, they had a great deal of difficulty with him saying those things, but it was the truth then, it is the truth now. Isaiah 55. This is a prophecy that is foretelling. Jesus Christ fulfilled this. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy. Bet you like to do that, huh? You like to buy with no money? And eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, this is God's word, by way of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. And it was a foretelling of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also put down here in what's called an Orientalism, an Easternism. That's why, if you don't understand an Easternism, you don't understand the significance of this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In the lands and times of the Bible, in the marketplace, they would hawk their product, much as they do today in Eastern lands. They get in the marketplace and they hawk it, you know, they hype it, like the guy on TV that tries to sell you the ShamWows, right? They hawk it. Well, what they would also do, an Eastern custom, you know, we have a custom in the West that when somebody has a birthday, what do? You shout it out and you give them a present, right? Birthday present. Everybody wants a birthday present. But in the East, in the lands and times of the Bible, in the time of Isaiah, when it was your birthday, you gave a present. They didn't give you a present. See, we turned this around. You gave a present. And so it was very common for the merchant, when it was his birthday, to give away his product for free to whoever. That's why you could come and buy without money. The salvation that we received, the bread from heaven, the spiritual bread that satisfies, the only thing that can satisfy true hunger and thirst is Jesus Christ. And God made that available by giving his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Free, but not free because it didn't cost God anything. Cost God everything. Free because it doesn't cost us anything. And then the next verse is, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you waste your time listening to all this gobbledygook that's not the word? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Why do you spend all this time with everything but God's word is what he's saying. In the business, in the job, in the recreation, in the pursuit of this, that, and the other thing. Why? It doesn't satisfy, and it does cost. You know it costs. It even costs you money to have fun, doesn't it? You better believe it. Why? Why? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul, your life, delight itself in fatness. And then the sure mercies of David. He said, incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Boy, just tremendous, because, you know, it was through David that Solomon was born, and through Solomon, Mary's bloodline came, and thus God was able to have her conceived. Just awesome. Absolutely awesome. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation, the scary book, which is not at all scary. Oh, so many misconceptions about Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, some future glorious realities. After this I beheld, and of course John saw this by revelation, future event, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are these? Or what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a glorious future reality. And there's more in the book of Revelation, but our time constraints are forcing us to not go there. But we'll go to Psalm 143 and one or two other places before we wrap this up. And I leave these concepts in your mind for you to contemplate. Psalm 143. One of the last Psalms, not the very last, but one of the last, 143. And we'll pick this up in verse 5. Remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. And of course, the word Selah means to stop and consider that. My soul, my life, thirsts after God. Psalm 36. That was the psalmist's attitude. And boy, that's the kind of attitude we need to have. Verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth into the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy uprightness, thy righteousness to the upright in heart. If we want to see light, the greatest light we can see is in the light of God's Word. And He shows great loving kindness to them that know Him. And there's only one way to know God. You've got to know Jesus Christ. And to know Jesus Christ, you've got to know God's Word. You're not going to find it on the evening news. You're not going to find it in the newspaper. You're not going to find it on the street unless somebody preaches this Word of God to you. It's this Word of God that reveals all of that. 1 Timothy, last place we'll go to. Chapter 4. Just want to read you one verse from Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. And the 16th verse. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And that, of course, is a hearing to the end of believing. Now, I know that the Apostle Paul, by revelation, gave that to Timothy. But you know what? It applies to us, too. Take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrine of God's Word. Well, what is doctrine? It's how to believe rightly. Not to the doctrines of men, to the doctrine of the Word. You've got to hold this Word of God up and not hold the doctrines of men up. If the doctrines of men disagree with this Word of God, contradict it in any way, shape, or fashion, they must be disregarded. Otherwise, you're not taking heed unto yourself. And you're not going to save yourself that way, nor anybody that hears you. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It's continuance that makes the difference for replenishing nourishment. Thank you, Father, once again for your great love and for your magnificent word. Thank you for all of its great truths and that we can have at least some of it in our hearts. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand it, that we can walk on it believingly so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We love you, Father, and we thank you for all that you've done for us and all the great promises of the things that you'll do for us. And, Father, if you never do another thing for us, we know you've already done more than we could ever, ever have anticipated. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name.